Well, what's that all about? most of us might be saying that. A couple of things to help. One would be that book that Matt was given, God's Big Picture. If you want to get a copy of that, I'm sure we can help you out with that somehow. Another thing is a diagram that we put together. This is the whole story of the Bible, but this week and next week, see all this nice, colourful, you know, Technicolor stuff here, that's where we're at this week. And there's references on there. It gives you a whole map of where Revelation is talking about in the context of the whole Bible. So I commend that to you. They're out in the foyer on the coffee counter. The other thing, given that we do not... Oh no, it's that screen there. To save you from turning around every time a non-Revelation 20 Bible reference comes up, I will give you those from the front and read them out, and you'll need to listen carefully to them. But for all the others, grab one of these and open it up on page 1003, because this would be really helpful for you to look down at Revelation 20, see what's there, see these images that are there in this strange kind of literature, and work out for yourselves whether what I'm saying makes sense and is true and so on. It'd be really important for you to do that. So there's plenty of these around. I'm sure you can sort of do a bit of a social experiment here to see if we can make sure those are available and around and given to those who want them. So if anyone wants one of those, can you pop up your hand? No one popped up their hand. Okay. Try and grab hold of one or gesticulate to someone if you need to get one. They're around in all the chairs. All right. Well, let me begin by talking about Spanish heath, which is classified as a noxious weed. I have it on my block. It produces thousands of seeds. It grows wherever it lands. It gets taken everywhere by birds and tires and all sorts of things. You see it all along the sides of the roads, even in pristine, lovely southwest, heading down over to the west coast. It's all along the sides of the roads because it's been taken there, and it builds these huge root systems. It's a menace. How do you get rid of it? Well, it's simple. You just have to get rid of it. All of it, not just some. Not just a fragment of, if just a fragment of root or just one seed is there, the whole thing can kick off again and it just goes gangbusters wherever it is. It's off again. And when you think you got it all, shows up again. And you think, how did it get there? Thought I dealt with all of that. And to be honest, it seems utterly hopeless. To say it's evil might be overstating it, but it does help us to think about evil, which is our subject today, specifically the end of evil. As problems go, of course, Spanish heath doesn't compare to the problem of evil. And when we think through how we encounter evil in this world, in our lives, we'll head, won't we, towards dark places, places possibly of fear and suffering and trauma and scars, guilt and shame, perhaps a sense of hopelessness in the face of evil. Will it always be there? Evil's a fact of life. It is everywhere in our world. It's true. Naturally, things happen, don't they? And they have evil consequences, death, disease, aging, suffering, injury, weather and landscape, disasters, giant hail, floods, bushfires, unnecessarily venomous creatures and marine life all over the place in Australia, germs, viruses, the list goes on. But evil is there morally too, isn't it? Personally, in the wide world of self-conscious people like us, including us, driven as we are or pulled by currents of greed and desire and pride. On the global scale, there's war, exploitation and corruption. Closer to home, relationships are affected, aren't they? Or maybe the lack of our relationships. And closer still, within us, our thoughts, if not our actions, although probably not a few of our actions too, but our secret things. Whatever else we might think, say, and do, why is it that each and every one of us, and I'm very confident of this, in the basement of our innermost being, in the very depths there, there's that place with a locked door and no one's getting in there. What's in there then? You got one of those? Evil springs up everywhere, even in places you least expect it. Will we ever be rid of it? Because one way or another, that is what this whole world is crying out for, isn't it? And what you and I are crying out for, if we're honest, an end to evil. But is that possible? Now, we might be optimists. We might say, well, we'll be okay. We'll sort it out someday, won't we? How's that going for us then, as we look out on this world and our lives? Is humanity getting better or worse? More hopeful or more hopeless? You might take a certain religious view and decide that actually this evil thing is only an illusion, or maybe even a social construct. Well, how's that going for you if you believe that? You might just be resigned to its presence. And so it's just try and make the best of it, isn't it? How's that going for you? There aren't many compelling answers really given to this question of can we get rid of evil? And in fact, I think there's only one that has teeth. And we've got it before us here today. Central message of this somewhat strange section of the Bible that we read, called Revelation 20, the final destruction of evil is in view here, and it's all tied up with Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose to new life around 2,000 years ago, recorded in history and recorded in this amazing document we have preserved for us, the Holy Bible, the Word of God. And so, for those who are new to this, this book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, actually looks at the entirety of God's plan to make all things new. And it uses vivid, dreamlike pictures that unsettle and powerfully convey kind of what is and what is to come. It was written to the Christian church in the first century to encourage them as they faced themselves specific horrific aspects of evil in the world of their time. But because evil is present in every time, it's given to the church in every time. It's given to us to encourage and to strengthen and to give hope even to us today. But it does seem a bit weird, even for those of us who have been around church for a long time and even know the Bible pretty well. But it is absolutely brilliant, people. It is. I hope you can appreciate that. We've kind of been seeing that along the way in this series this year. It's a brilliant means of God shining his light and hope into our world. This message of Revelation reveals that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he wins. Jesus wins. Not evil, not the evil one, the devil, Satan, and that's a message that's worth hearing. For those with ears to hear, here is hope for this world and for our lives, and it's only found in God. And so our big idea today is this: evil is doomed because Jesus has won. Now, let me further manage your expectations a bit here, because it's safe to say that there are many rabbit holes down which we could disappear and never be found again. We've got about 30 minutes all up today with this, including time already served, okay? So not 30 minutes from now. The whole thing is about 30 minutes. But I want to pick up four big things from this chapter and paint with these sort of big brushstrokes only. I'm not going to go into much of the details that perhaps some of you want. I may go into some more detail at 4:30 this afternoon, so you're welcome to join us then as well. And of course, if you have any questions, we'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you about them, whatever they are concerning this. Let's have that conversation. But let's lean into this. All right, so gird yourselves up, open your Bibles, have Revelation 20 there. First point from this chapter, evil, the evil one, is no match for Jesus. Page 1003, Revelation 20, verse 1. John, who's having this vision, says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, God has made known to us in the Bible that evil was there in the beginning of all things, personified in Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent who's mentioned there. The origin of evil and the original evil one. So where on the one hand God is light and love and justice and goodness, Satan is the opposite. Now, he's opposite, but he's certainly not equal. For John sees that Satan is bound, verses 1 and 2, for 1,000 years. Now, when is that 1,000 years? Well, I'm going to say it. We're in that time now. Why do I say that? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. But it means that if that's the case, that this binding has already happened. So how do we know that? Well, I think we look back and see what Jesus has already done when he came the first time, approximately 2,000 years ago. When Jesus was around, his opponents once suggested, because he was driving out demons from demon-possessed people, so they suggested that the only way that he could drive out demons from people was because he was actually Satan himself, or at least possessed by him. And Jesus says this in Mark chapter 3. Listen to this. If Satan opposes himself, Jesus says, and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So, no, I'm not. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus says, I'm the stronger man here. And in setting these poor people free, as he was doing, he was illustrating that he was this one who can plunder Satan's possessions. Evil was no match for Jesus in his life. You can look it up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see. But then emphatically we see in what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection something much bigger. And elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reminds Christians in a place called Colossae about the result of that. He says this, for God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's Jesus, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption. Now, that's language for being set free, in whom we have this being set free and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus demonstrated his power over evil throughout his life, in the Gospels, but the ultimate demonstration was through his sacrificial death, his crucifixion by the Romans on the cross. This day when it looked like evil had won, and crucify him, you know, get rid of this Jesus, we don't want him. And so was that the end of Jesus? No, not at all. Things looked very different, didn't they, when Jesus came back to life? When he rose again to new life, never to die again. Death defeated, sin paid for, forgiveness available, eternal life possible, and Satan bound. Jesus, the stronger one, now plundering him. Satan is no match for God and no match for Jesus, because Jesus is God. And so this 1,000-year period began when Jesus rose again and ascended victoriously to reign. It's a representative time period of a long time. In Revelation, numbers are seldom literal and certainly not for time periods. That didn't stop some Christians in the 11th century thinking, oh, 1,000 years from when Jesus went, maybe he's coming back. It's very good news for us, though, isn't it, that Jesus didn't come back then? Huh? Yeah. This Satan is the deceiver. God is love. Satan lies his evil into our ears and our eyes and our desires. He wants to make them look good to us and desirable. And unchecked, he would deceive everyone. But he's now bound. He's limited, not least by the message of hope we have in Jesus. Satan hates us. But God demonstrated his love to us in this. While we were still sinners, God's enemies, Jesus Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. Satan is no match for Jesus. And he's bound. But he must be set free for a short time. We'll come to that in a moment. But our next point, those who love Jesus are safe forever. Verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, did you know that the message about Jesus is deadly? It can get you killed. And yet, Christians remain safe. Although it doesn't immediately look like it, does it? Safe, even when they've been beheaded. Now, I don't say that lightly at all. Just as I don't want to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ lightly. These horrific actions are evil, trying to do its worst. And it is gut-wrenchingly horrific. But that is not the end. If that's the end, kind of evil wins, doesn't it? That is not the end. At least not according to God. And that is why the Christian church is perhaps most vibrant in places where it is least comfortable or even safe to follow Jesus. It's very humbling, isn't it? But if you think that death is the end, there's nothing else, then you've killed off far more than hope for something better. You've killed meaning and purpose in life at anything other than a purely self-interested level. You've killed the basis for any sense of substantial, life-enveloping peace. You've committed yourself, actually, to a life of increasing anxiety and fear, where your desire to hold on to whatever you think is good, if you ever truly get it, of course, will be outstripped sooner or later by your ability to hold on to it. It's just going to slip through your fingers. And then that will be that. Full stop. Not happy days, is it? I'm boldly going to say that none of that resonates with our deepest longings as human beings. What God reveals to us here is that our enemy is still deceiving us through influence and his instruments, if not in person. We can talk more about that if you've got questions. But what about these beheaded ones who are mentioned here? Their souls come to life. And they reign with Christ in this 1,000 years. They're reigning with Christ now. That's what we're being shown. Did their beheading qualify them? Is that how you get to reign with Christ? Well, no, not their beheading. It's because they held on to what was worth holding on to. They had faith in Jesus. It's like what Matt's expressed today. It's a view of life that starts now if you want it. In fact, when you die, at the end of your life, it will be too late. And this is what Matt has found, and many others here. faith in Jesus, this language of resurrection, of the dead coming to life, is what is used of Christians, not just when they die and ultimately at the end, but now when they become Christians. Matt is being baptized today. That's a word that means being immersed. And I was going to have this up on the screen, but you'll have to listen to me. Romans 6 talks about this. Romans 6, verses 2 to 4, says this: "We are those, Matt included, who have died to sin." That's living our own way. "How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, were baptized, immersed into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." It's Romans 6, if you want to have a look at that, is some sort of fairly distilled language, isn't it? It's basically saying we who are now in Christ are kind of mirroring what has happened. He did it to save us, but we do it with him. And that is what this new life, where this new life comes from, faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we're actually going to act that out down at the beach later on. Well, Matt is. And it's this new life in Christ, raised with him, that has us reigning with Christ even now. Colossians 3 verse 1 says this: "Since then you," and he's talking to people, Christians who are living, "since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Right, all of that means we're safe in Christ. We reign with him in life, and no less, and arguably much more, in death. That is true of those who were beheaded, or however their lives ended, indeed, however lives will end. Safe forever. That's true of Matt. And anyone else whose trust is in Jesus, whom Jesus has set free. So this trusting in Jesus, this turning from our own kind of self-rule to follow God's rule, setting our hearts on things above, not on the things of this world, this is the first resurrection. That's what that means there in Revelation 20. Spiritually, we come to life having died to sin. Verse 6 of Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection." Why? Because the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Safe from the second death. Wow, what's that? There's a lot of explaining today. What's the second death? It's Revelation's picture of the final place of eternal condemnation and destruction. It's hell. It's where Satan will end up. But not in the way Hollywood thinks. We'll see that in our next point. 3, Satan is doomed because Jesus has won. Verses 7 to 10. Remember our big idea? Evil is doomed because Jesus has won. Well, here's the root of the problem finally getting dealt with. And so the vision continues. Verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." He gets out. But don't worry. But why let him out? Well, really to show, I think, that all evil is done for. That the battered boxer gets up again, punched out nearly, but for one last time to be finally KO'd, knocked out, so that no doubt remains. Evil has played a role in the whole plan of history, and even it exists, it turns out, for the glory of God. to show the glorious power and justice of God as he wipes it out completely. Now, it's a disturbing vision. If you had this dream, it'd be a bit of a nightmare, I think. The enormous mustering of those who are enemies of God, who rejected his rule. This mention of ancient prophecies, that's what Gog and Magog are from Ezekiel, an Old Testament prophet. It's a Lord of the Rings kind of scene, isn't it, where the horizon's gone dark with a fearsome swarming army that seems bigger than anything we could possibly hope to beat and win over. Like the impossibly huge number of sand granules on a beach. We'll be able to look at that later. And they're bearing down on God's people. Boom, 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 boom. You know, that's the sort of scenes. And we watch them as entertainment, but there's a reality here. It's menacing. They're surrounding God's people. And we're on the edge of our seats expecting some huge climactic bloody battle. And whoomp. That's all that happens. Whoomp. Evil gathers itself to wage war and is incinerated in an instant. And the devil himself is thrown into hell. Now, we've seen this pattern again and again in Revelation, that the final battle being built up to is actually no contest at all. Jesus wins. Why does he win? Because he's already won. Because Jesus is God and evil is no match for God. And so why are we still waiting? Evil is around and about. Well, here's why. The Apostle Peter, another follower of Jesus, says as he writes a letter in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He wants everyone to be saved. There's still time before Satan is doomed. He'll be thrown into hell, not to start the party in his own hood, Hollywood's take on it, but to be tormented day and night, forever and ever. God's in control of this, not the devil. Evil is doomed because Jesus has won. This is the ultimate end of evil. We're being shown, almost though, the root of evil now destroyed, but the scene shifts again, fourthly and finally. Everyone will face Jesus. I've got 4 minutes on the timer. Everyone will face Jesus. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Not everyone shares in that first resurrection we talked about, being spiritually raised to new life. You can. I hope you will. But everyone shares in this resurrection. The dead are judged. Everyone stands before this throne. And there's an awe, there's a gravity, there's a fearsomeness here. Nothing casual about this scene. The earth and the heavens fled. I mean, what does that mean? There's the great and the small. There's the billionaires, the slaves, the leaders, the murderers, the knowns and the unknowns. And there's you and me all on a level playing field. And these books were opened, these legal documents of this judgment scene. It's not our court of justice. This is God's court of justice. And one book in particular, of which we read, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." That's where Satan went. That's where the beast and the false prophet went. That is the end place of evil. And according to Revelation and the Bible, a lot of people are going to end up there according to God's word. And so is there a bigger question than this? How do you get your name into that book of life? It comes down to this. What did you do with Jesus? And putting yourself into that scene, face to face with Jesus. What did you do with Jesus? Not bother with him? Ignore him? Did you reject him? Did you maybe leave him for later, perhaps? But it's now too late. Did you say thanks, but no thanks? Okay, he'll say, or something like it. His actions certainly will. Have it your way. He'll give what you wanted in life for eternity. A eternity without Jesus, without God, without goodness, without light. Eternal torment. There's no party. What did you do with Jesus? Did you trust him? Love him? Believe in him? Accept him? Follow him? Live for him? Maybe even die for him? He's certainly worth it. His message is clear through all the Bible. It's clear here in Revelation 20 amidst these weird visions, but it's maybe clearer elsewhere in the famous words of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Evil is doomed. Evil is doomed. But it will take you down with it if you let it. Satan will take you down with him unless you are with Jesus. Believe in him. If this is how it ends, if this is how it ends, I urge you with all my heart, come to Jesus. Don't ignore this. Far too much hangs on this. Two scriptures from our passage. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. But verse 6, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Why? They trusted in Jesus, and the second death has no power over them. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, this is just one small part of your word, and there's so much to try and get our heads around. Lord, I pray that you bring to the deepest core of our being, to our will, by your Holy Spirit's power, the things that we need to not forget, the things we need to respond to. And please give us the grace and power to respond. I pray that each and every one of us here and so many others besides, that our names will be in the book of life. Because what did we do with Jesus? We accepted your grace, your undeserved love to us. We accepted your gift of forgiveness. And we turned to you in trust. And we follow you now. And we'll follow you all the way into the best of all possible realities. A place where there is no evil. Lord, if we need to take some action, help us to do that, we pray. Don't allow this to be snatched away. And even as we witness to this baptism of Matt, Lord, again, show us how important this is, really. Amen.
Thanks, Graham, for that message. We're going to sing now exactly about what we've heard about Jesus' love for us and what he's done for us. So please join us in song.